What shall I do? What shall I do? It is the most natural of all questions. You face it constantly throughout your life. Every morning, what shall I do to drag these old bones out of this bed in which I'd rather be? Throughout the day, what shall I do in order to further my goals, my hopes, my dreams? And then there's also, what shall I do to placate that boss of mine who just won't lay off? What shall I do in that near relationship that is in division and turmoil? What shall I do for that friend whom I dearly love and want to please? What shall I do for supper? What shall I do? Stay up a little later and watch this show, or go to bed and get the rest I need? What shall I do? It peppers everything all the time. It is so natural, and it is in no way wrong. Except for the fact that because we are wrong, we are very good at making it wrong. We make it wrong by deciding that what I shall do in my life here or there really ought to serve me rather than my neighbor. That's our general position, our first step, as it were. But then also, it has come to be the question we ask God more than any other. What shall I do, God? And it's not because we really want to know what God thinks. Because when God tells us what we should actually do, we go, oh, that's a bit tough, don't you think? What we really want is for God to give us something to do in order to feel like we are good enough for God, but without actually having to be good enough for God. What we want in all of these things somehow, underneath, from getting out of bed to the project planning, to the life you lead, to the dinner, to the bed, and to your worship and devotion experience, it all really is, what shall I do to make my conscience okay with me? What shall I do to hide my conscience in what's around me that can be good and help others and convince me I have value? And what shall I do to make my conscience clean before the Almighty who made these old bones, this dust, and who doesn't seem to be allowing it to live as long as I would like? What shall I do? Well, it was asked to Jesus as a question by this lawyer. Don't think the guy doing your home mortgages or working with you to figure out how to manage this or that will or asset. Think of your pastor. The lawyers were not pastors, properly speaking. They were scholars of the Bible. So the law that he knew was the Old Testament law. And that was his vocation, his job. He was not a priest. He would not have served in the temple. But he would have had a very high position of standing among the people. And if you had a question about the Bible, he'd be the guy you asked, because he would generally know. But this one doesn't seem to think Jesus is the real deal. He comes to Jesus, and he tests him. Now, the word test in the Bible is a difficult word for us to pull into English, because it can mean a number of different things, and it kind of means all of them and none of them at the same time. So test is fine, but not so much like the multiple choice you might take in school. More like the endurance race to see if you can really do it. And in that way, it also is the word trial. And not so much like in a courtroom, but like the travail of struggle that you must push through in order to get something you really want, or that is really good, or even maybe just to survive another day. And it also is a word that can mean temptation, as in that which would lead you unto sin. Now, what is this lawyer's game as he comes up to test, try, and tempt Jesus? Well, I don't know his heart other than by what he says. I know what the devil would have him do, which is to not believe that Jesus is sufficient for all things. And so for one reason or other, he does not believe that Jesus is sufficient. And this is evident not only by his desire to try Jesus, not believe him, try him. And maybe even read into that, like your toaster oven, 30 days or your money back, a little bit of that mind. He's going to try Jesus, and he's going to try Jesus in order to try to find what he can do to justify himself and not really need Jesus. He puts him to the test and says, "Teacher," an interesting thing in the Gospels, generally speaking, outside of John, the word teacher is reserved for those who do not believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you call him rabbi. If you believe in Jesus, you call him Lord. Easy to miss, and not true in John's Gospel, so don't read it into John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tends to be the case. Teacher, meaning I don't believe in you. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The number of problems in the question are phenomenally manifold. Do in itself is an interesting word. What does it even mean? It's a very fluid word. We can use that word to mean a number of different edges to life. You can even put it together and have it be do, and it can mean I did something twice or I went to the bathroom. It's an amazing word. But it's also, because of its squishiness, not that helpful, especially for we of the law, of the opinion of the law, of the hunger to justify ourselves, who always want to take every word and make it about what I should do, when the word itself can also mean make, and is directly related originally in older Greek to the blossoming of the crop, that the crop does the fruit. That's the word. And it is it's a much better word than do, I think. What shall I be? What shall I make? What shall I bring forth? That's a better question a little bit. But to inherit eternal life, tell me, what did you do in order to inherit the name of your parents? What did you do? It's a backwards question. He should have said earn. That would have made more sense. Teacher, what shall I do to earn eternal life? Now, Jesus knows all of this, and he knows where this is going, and he has a plan, mostly for you, because I'm not sure what this guy actually gets out of it at the end of the day. So he takes us on a little journey, and he takes us into a place where, again, our English fails us. He asks the question, what is written in the law? Now, for us Lutherans, law means the Ten Commandments, right? It means what you're supposed to do. It's all the stuff that is right and not wrong. But for the Hebrew, the word law is a direct reference to the Torah. The Torah being a pretty cool, semi-broad word that initially means the first five books of the Old Testament, what Moses wrote. And then from that also means all things that God has ever said in justice and truth. That is, we might say, revelation. The Torah of God is his word. It is the Torah who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the question Jesus asks. What do you read in all that God has said that is the answer to this question? And his answer is telling. His answer is not, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. His answer is not, you are mine. I will never leave you nor forsake you. His answer is not, David is a man after my own heart, or his knowledge of his own sin and his need. No, his answer is what we Lutherans would call law. It's good law. It's the best law. It's the most perfect summary of law there ever was. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And just so that there's no doubt, this means you'll also be loving your neighbor more than yourself 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, not a thought to your own needs, and a constant stream of good giving and want for the best for everybody else. That's all you got to do. Jesus says he's right. You've answered correctly. You pull that off, you're already saved, man. You don't need to be saved. You're good. You're as good as you can get. I mean, the trick here, I don't know about you. All your heart? I'm lost in the first word. All my heart? I wish, I would, that I could, but I can't. All my soul? I can't control all my soul for myself, let alone for God. All my strength, ain't much of that. All my mind, okay, I could be smart. But, I don't know. All my mind? Neighbor seems easier, really, because I can kind of convince myself I'm doing that one. I can, set up again enough that I do throughout my day to make my neighbor say, you're a good person, and then treat me like I'm a good person, and then I can believe that I'm a good person. That's a little bit easier to do. It's tougher when there's the conflict, of course, but we can just turn the other eye, I suppose. Pretend it's not there. Hush up. Put the headphones on. Be perfect. Be complete. Do this. Be the one I created you to be, and that is life. But he, desiring to justify himself. Justify is a word I wonder and wonder about. Because no matter how often I teach it, no matter how often I explain it, no matter what imagery or analogy I come up with to make it the most evident word, it seems to me that whenever I use it in a church Christian context, it's like no one hears it, or you don't want to. It's like you're following along in the sentence and then the word justify comes out and I might as well have said catechism. You're just done. I'm not listening now. And I don't know why this is, because it's not a word we don't use. You may or may not have heard it in enough modernizing churches that we need to get rid of some of this old stuffy language to reach the people who aren't here, to help them understand, to be more relevant. And while I fully agree with translating what we're saying into the common vernacular, I think that's pretty important. Generally speaking, I'm not a fan of getting rid of words that are actually in the Bible, nor particularly words that are at the epicenter, the very middle of everything we believe, teach, and confess as Lutherans. And especially when it's not actually an old archaic word. We use the word justify all the time. I'm constantly hearing it in culture, in music, on TV. The word comes up. He was trying to justify himself. We know exactly what it means. And yet we can't import it into the Bible, and I don't know why. Is it because we just don't want to face what it's saying about us? Is that what it is? That at the end of the day, there is no justification for what you've done? None? No excuse? No way out? No good reason, no motivation that was pure enough. Is that what it is? We just don't want to admit that. I bet it is. I bet it is. He wants to justify himself. He wants to have a reason for what he's done. He wants to be able to say it's okay this way. And so he asks Jesus, okay, cool, I can pull this off. And he goes for the easy one. I don't know why. I'd go for the hard one. Who's my neighbor? And you know this story. If you've heard a Bible story, you've heard this story. There's a man on the road. Perhaps imagine trying to walk from, say, here to downtown Chicago. It wouldn't be quite like that, but imagine doing that. It's a long trip. You gotta take food, bag, any money you wanna have, you gotta have it with you. Can't ride home, can't wire it, can't even call. And along that way, there are some bandits. Robbers, thieves, all the language makes it sound so childish, actually. What, terrorists, perhaps? That's not quite right either, but it has the right feel. There are some reckless and violent men. They ambush him, They rip his clothes off. They bludgeon him within an inch of his life until his face is broken, his body is in shambles, and he's left bleeding by the side of the road, basically assumed to be dead enough soon. Why kill him if we don't have to? Just let him die. And they leave. And then you have these three guys who come by. And I have vague memories of what I was taught about this as a kid, and usually focused on things like pride. Right? Being kind of above other people, not loving people enough. And that's not entirely wrong, but it's not entirely right either. See, the crazy thing is that the priest and the Levite both are supposed to avoid dead bodies according to Torah. They have to. They're not allowed to go near them. If they do, they can no longer serve in the temple. And so seeing this dead body across the road, of course they're going to go around it on the other side. But see, notice what's going on the moment that happens. The moment that they are paying that close attention to the letter of the law, they have ignored the meaning of the law. Do the sacrifices in the temple exist in order that we might be clean ourselves? So that we can stand before God and say, look how I've kept myself clean? Or are they there because we are unclean, period? We are unclean because we do not love either God or neighbor. And that the real revelation of God in law and gospel is the exposing of that combined with the majestic and mysterious regenerating out of it a new man who indeed cares less about his own keeping of the law if it might indeed harm his neighbor. Now, you got to be very careful with that. I do not mean that we dismiss what God has said to be true. I do not mean that we have times and places where marriage is not marriage or things like that. No, not at all. What I mean is that you should care less about preserving yourself from personal sin as you do about giving the mercy of Jesus to other people. Because when that is the first thing, then everything else falls into place. And when preserving yourself from personal sin is not the first thing, well, it's not too long before Jesus just isn't there. And that's the danger and the threat. So these men, obsessed with their own religion, with their own spirituality, so much so that they don't even know its primary point, go past this bleeding man, this brother on the other side. And then this Samaritan comes, and the Samaritans, well, do you remember who they are? This also was always taught in a bit of a cloudy way. I knew that the Jews and them didn't like each other, but I didn't know much more. It's really quite worse than that. The Jews and the Samaritans loathed each other with such a passion that if Rome had not been there, they would probably have been at war with each other. I don't think I can even bring you to an understanding of this in our current culture. There are not two groups in our culture that hate each other this much. Maybe actual Nazis and actual fascist social justice warriors who believe in fascism. Like, maybe them, they would hate each other this much. But that's about the extreme. It was hate. If there is a word to describe the Samaritan and the Jew, it is enemy. Not person I don't like, not somebody I don't want to be around, enemy who I would rather see die. That guy goes by. And he sees this man. And he has mercy, which is what the Torah of God is. Mercy above all things. Mercy for you. Above all things. He goes to him, he binds his wounds, he pours on oil and wine, things which indeed do have medicinal properties. He puts him on his own beast. Imagine what he had over that beast, whatever cloths or saddles or packing, and the blood of this man and his wounds are all just set right on top. He takes him to this inn, to a place of safety. He cares for him. He pays for him. He says, even if he needs more, I will do it for him. Now, Jesus' question to the lawyer is a fine one. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer understands this much now, yes? He is the one who loves. The one who loves is the neighbor even to his enemy. And Jesus tells him, go and produce, go and be, go and know, go and believe likewise. But what isn't asked by Jesus, nor confessed by this man, and yet I need you to see, is the other question. Who among these three, or I should say it differently than that, really, who is this one that does such a thing? Because here, if you really believe this narrative, this parable, is all about how you can learn to be a better producer of the good before God for your neighbor, then you're still going to miss the entire point of everything that Christianity has to give you. The entire point is that you are not the Levite, you are not the priest, you are not the Samaritan, you are the man dying, bleeding out on the side of the road, ransacked by the devil and by the world and by your own sinful flesh. And while those who would see a religion of the law will constantly pass by your conscience's need to be justified, telling you, go do it yourself, Jesus, though he is your enemy by nature, you fallen, broken, wicked child of Adam, he does not count you ever as enemy, but calls you friend, comes to you, takes up your wounds upon himself, sets you into his own flesh and blood, carries you into the bosom of the Father, and guarantees with great and precious promises that everything else you might do from now until he returns, he will pay for that too. He has paid for that too. Here. And you know this, right? You know this. The trick is not to know it, but to see it in everything. To see that all the rest of it collapses like sandcastles washed away. But that Christ and his sufficiency, the good Samaritan, the good enemy, who is so good as an enemy that he saves his foe. That is why we are here. That is why Christianity is here. That is what will bring others into Christianity, if anything ever will. It is the gospel of God's Torah. You go and believe likewise. In the name of Jesus, amen.